Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3 as we continue our way through this book and in this section of these fascinating visions that Zechariah received one night in February in the year 519. We'll go through the whole book, of course, but this is the section of the night visions. And we come now to the fourth vision, which is chapter 3. So let's hear God's word from Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, this is the fourth vision given to the prophet Zechariah on that night, February 15th, or what would be February 15th for us, in the year 519 B.C. We remember that by God's amazing grace, He brought the remnant of Judah back to the Promised Land after some 70 years of exile, and He has brought them back. And even though they are a troubled little tribe and disheartened, and the enthusiasm and joy of the return has pretty much dissipated, and now they are sitting there wondering what's ever going to happen, God is promising that He will rebuild the city, that He will bring back the temple, that all of the rubble that was left from the Babylonian 70 years earlier would be rebuilt into a place of His dwelling. These visions are given to the prophet Zechariah in order to encourage the people that despite the present state of Israel, the glory of God would once again dwell in their midst. It seemed hard to believe, but it was God's promise. He would be their strength. He would be their salvation. He would eliminate evil, both that evil that oppressed them from without and the evil that harassed them from within. They would be His people, and He would be their God, the Lord. He would do this. And as we've been learning over these past several weeks, these visions not only revealed what God would do in Zechariah's day, but also what He would do at the end of the age, when His glorious kingdom arrived in full. And for us, as God's people living now, in the New Covenant, some 2,000 years after Christ and some 2,500 years after the time when God gave these visions. Well, hearing these ancient prophecies given so long ago, they give us even greater comfort than they did to God's people in Zechariah's day. Because we are able to see how God fulfilled these very things that He promised to do. We're able to see that God's Word is good. We're able to see that God keeps His promises. And we're able to see how that great and awesome day of which God foretold in these visions, well, how it was inaugurated with the person and work of Christ. And we're able also, as pilgrims, to look out onto the horizon. We're able to look out into the future and to do so with confidence, knowing that despite the way things are in the world, despite our present tribulation, God will dwell in the midst of His people. That is the goal to which all human history is moving. And in this fourth vision, God reveals Himself as the guardian of His courts. We remember in the first vision, He revealed Himself as the governor of the nations, the one who sees His people during their struggle, sympathizes with them, and has promised to save them. In the second vision, God reveals Himself as the avenger of the afflicted. He sees the assaulters of His people, and He will send out His agents of vengeance on the last day, which brings assurance to us now, even as we are afflicted. In the third vision, God reveals Himself as the builder of His city, prophesying that the New Jerusalem would be enormous in its population, it would be in the presence of God's glory, and it would be a place of safety and joy. Each vision deals with a particular problem facing Israel and promises a glorious salvation from that problem, a salvation that comes to us most fully through the person and work of Christ. But now in the fourth vision, as I said, God reveals Himself as the guardian of His courts. And He deals with the problem of an impure priesthood in Israel and also our dire need to be made acceptable to God. And this is the central vision, really, that Zechariah receives, because it deals specifically with the redemptive work by God in order to make salvation and the New Jerusalem a reality. He has to do these things in order to do all the others. As we're able to see from the light of the New Testament, this vision proclaims the good news of Christ's great exchange with us, as we heard this morning, His righteousness for our sin. It's a beautiful vision, and it's very vivid. And so let's think about it now. Let's think about the meaning of this fourth vision of Zechariah. Think with me, first of all, about the problem of Joshua's filthy garments. Secondly, the provision of God's pure garments. And finally, the prophecy of the coming branch. That's really how this vision moves. First of all, there's the problem of Joshua's filthy garments. Now, in this vision, what is Zechariah seeing? He sees a courtroom scene. Now, most of us are familiar with courtroom scenes. Some of us have probably had the, opportunity to serve on a jury. And maybe we've been called even as a witness to a trial. And so we've been in a court. We've seen what that's like. Perhaps some of us have even had the unpleasant experience of standing as a defendant accused of a crime. And we're familiar with the courtroom scene. But even if we haven't participated in those things, even if we've somehow managed to get out of jury duty our whole life and we've never stepped foot into a courtroom, well, you've probably seen them on TV or you've seen them in film. And you know that three figures that are almost always present in a courtroom scene are the accused, the accuser, and the judge. There are others, but those three are almost always present. There's the person accused of the crime, the accuser was usually the prosecutor saying, "This person is guilty and I will prove it to you." And the judge, who is supposed to rule over the court and make sure that all things are done according to the law, and if there is no jury present, well, then he's the one who determines guilt and usually issues a sentence. Well, Zechariah sees these three figures in his vision. He sees the accused, the accuser, and the judge. The accused is this guy, Joshua, the high priest. And he's introduced in verse 1. Joshua is the first historical figure who makes a cameo appearance in Zechariah's visions. Now, what I mean by that is that, up till now, all of the things that Zechariah has seen in these visions have the usual sort of apocalyptic form. They're symbols. So he saw the horsemen, he saw the myrtle trees, he saw the horns on the altar, he saw the craftsmen, he's seen all of these different things, the builders. But this person, Joshua, is not merely a symbol for a historical person. He was a historical person in Zechariah's day. We read about him in the book of Ezra. He was a very important figure, actually. He was the high priest then. And he, along with Zerubbabel, were two of the most important leaders who helped rebuild Jerusalem. So we have here a sort of cameo appearance. And I should point out, because it's not self-evident, in having a discussion with about this text with my beloved bride, it became clear to me that it might be important to point out that this is not Joshua, of whom the book Joshua is named. That this is not Joshua, Moses' assistant. Joshua was a very common name in Israel's day. In fact, most of the Joshuas were named after that Joshua, you know, the Jericho Joshua. Joshua just simply means Yahweh saves, or salvation is of the Lord. In fact, that's Jesus' name. Jesus' name is Yeshua, Joshua. Jesus is just merely the Greek version of Yeshua, Joshua. Salvation is of the Lord. If there is a cell phone on, or any one of those electronic devices, if you could turn that off, please, we would appreciate that. Sometimes it interferes with the sound system. Now, nobody look around and see who it was. Just look at me. So, back to Zechariah's vision. He sees this courtroom scene, and he sees this guy Joshua, who is someone he's familiar with. He's making a cameo appearance. Now, he's the accused. He's the one charged with a crime. And what we find here is that you have Joshua, the accused, and now you have an angel, the angel of the Lord, who, as we learned in Zechariah's first vision, is what we call a Christophany or a theophany. He's really the pre-incarnate visible manifestation of God the Son. God is making an appearance. It doesn't mean that the Son is an angel, but rather that God sometimes made appearances in the Old Testament in visible form and did that sometimes as the angel of the Lord. This isn't any ordinary angel. Angels never receive worship because only God is worthy of worship. Yet we see often the angel of the Lord receiving worship, the angel of the Lord speaking as God. And he does that in Zechariah's visions. And he assumes the role of the judge. So Joshua the high priest is the accused. The angel of the Lord is the judge. And then you have the one who is the accuser. And that's Satan. In fact, that's what Satan's name means. Satan is simply Hebrew for accuser. The accuser, ha-Satan, is what we find over and over again. In the New Testament, it's just giving you what we call a transliteration of that Hebrew word, and so we say Satan. But Satan simply means accuser. And he is the accuser. He's the one who loves to accuse God's people. He loves to say, this person is guilty. And it's not because Satan loves the truth. We know that he's also the father of lies. But the reason why he loves to accuse God's people of their sin is because he knows that God is just. And he knows that God cannot go back on his word. He knows that God has to punish the wrongdoer. And so he likes to accuse, holding God to his word so that the person will be destroyed because he hates human beings. And the reason he hates human beings is because we bear the image of God, and he hates the image of God because it brings glory to God. And that's the thing that Satan hates more than anything else, because he wants that glory for himself. And so this is what he does. He accuses. He's the accuser. We see him doing this in the book of Job. We see him doing this in the book of Revelation. We see him doing this over and over again. That's his job, the job he's called for himself anyway, to accuse and to lie. And here he is accusing Joshua, the high priest. And what is the crime? Well, Zechariah, we're told in verse 3, he was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Now that was a serious charge. This was a very serious charge. This wasn't simply that his clothes were dirty and, you know, go wash yourself up, you look terrible. But we have to remember who Joshua is. He's the high priest. He's the man who is to represent the people of God in the holy place. He is the man who is supposed to be pure. He is the man who is appointed to make sacrifices for the people of God. He was to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and there come into the presence of God and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. But he is unacceptable in God's sight. His garments are filthy. In fact, the word filthy there that the ESV uses is very sanitized. It's interesting how often our English translations sanitize the Hebrew. Here it means garments soiled with excrement. Now imagine wearing that. That would render us unacceptable anywhere. Imagine if you had an invitation to have dinner with the Queen of England, maybe. And you would think, okay, I need a tuxedo. Ladies, you think, well, what am I going to wear? And you'd go get a dress, and you'd want it to look at the very finest. You'd want to be acceptable in such a place. You'd want to look good, and you'd want to be presentable. And we would never dream of wearing some old rags or something that was dirty, filthy, and certainly not something soiled with excrement. But to think of the high priest standing before God, the one who was to go into the holy places of God's presence, representing the people of God, well, he was ceremonially unclean. He was defiled. He couldn't stand before God. And you see, this was indicative of the priesthood in Zechariah's day. Each vision, again, is dealing with a problem. And one of the problems in Zechariah's day was that the priesthood itself was impure and defiled because of sin. Israel was living like a godless nation, even though they were the nation in covenant with God. And so in this vision, the high priest is brought into the courts of God to be accused, and Satan steps forward as the accuser. And his accusations, well, they're accurate. They're credible. He doesn't have to lie, even though he's the father of lies. He can simply say what is true. He can say that this person is a sinner and unacceptable. And that's really what these filthy garments symbolize. Sin. Sin is what makes us unacceptable in God's sight. And not even our own good works, not even our own righteousness make us acceptable to God. Years earlier, the prophet Isaiah confessed in Isaiah 64, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." And there, the reference is to menstrual things. He says that's what our righteousness is like before God. A disgusting garment, a disgusting rag. I think of a horrid rag. I had a horrid rag in my hands the other day. A member of our family had knocked a piece of our sink down into the hole and the drain, and it clogged the drain. And I had to take a plunger and stick it on there and pump the drain. And finally, the little thing began to come out, but everything else started coming out with it, and before I knew it, this dark water was shooting out from the overflow holes on the side, and it was all over the sink, and it was filled with hair and toothpaste and everything else that goes down your drain. Oh, you have it down your drain too. And it's disgusting. A sink that's used by several people has it stuck down there. And so I had to go find a rag and wipe it everything down quickly before the Queen saw it. And boys and girls, let me tell you, that rag was disgusting. It was hideous. It was certainly not fit to wear. Imagine wearing that. Imagine putting that on and saying, okay, I'm ready for the ball. I'm ready to go have dinner with the queen. It would just be ridiculous. That's how God sees not just our sin, but our good works. When we come before Him and say, look at me, God. Look at me. I'm a good person, a moral person. I do the right thing. I go to church. You need to accept me because of what I have done, because I'm a good person. I'm not like that filthy tax collector over there. God says, get out of my sight. All your good works are like filthy rags to me. The only reason God accepts our good works is because they come through Jesus Christ. Well, this is what gives Satan's accusations such power and credibility. Joshua was clothed in filthy garments, in rags, and he is unfit for God's presence. The priesthood was impure and defiled. Well, that's the problem. But then there's the provision of God's pure garments. And in this vision, the Lord could have rightly condemned Joshua. He could have said, Satan is right, and you need to be punished. But notice what he does. He hears the case from the prosecutor, Satan. And he says in verse 2, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand or a burning stick? We could translate, plucked from the fire. In other words, the judge in the courtroom was saying to the prosecutor, I'm throwing this case out of my court. He is mine. This court chose him and brought him out of the exile. He's like a burning stick plucked from the fire. And he has been chosen to serve in my court. And you don't have a case against him. I'm not admitting this evidence. And yet the judge, because he's just, cannot simply throw it out, but he has to provide the righteousness that this priest was in need of. He has to do something in order to clear Joshua of all these charges. The angel of the Lord knows that Satan's charges over Joshua, against Joshua, are valid as long as Joshua remains in those disgusting garments. So he provides Joshua with the very thing he needed. In verse 4, the judge says to his court, remove the filthy garments from him. And to Joshua he says, behold, I have taken your iniquity from you. You see the connection. The garments are iniquity. And I will clothe you with pure vestments, pure garments, pure priestly clothes. In other words, God makes Joshua acceptable for the priesthood. He gives them garments suitable to stand in the presence of the Lord. Verse 5, they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. The turban was an important part of the high priest's clothing. And this all shows that the Lord took away the reproach of the priesthood and made it ready for service. And that's why in verse 6, the angel of the Lord assures Joshua that now he is acceptable to God and he commissions him for duty as the high priest. Joshua is to guard God's courts, that is, his dwelling place in the temple. He is to guard the worship and ensure that the worship of the people in the temple is pure and undefiled. He is fit for service, and now he is commissioned to go. But this vision also shows us something else, doesn't it? It shows us that the Old Testament understood well and teaches this concept of righteousness imputed to the sinner. You see, the Bible is the same all the way through. The gospel is the same gospel all the way through. And the doctrine of imputed righteousness, of justification, is not merely taught by Paul in Romans and Galatians. It's taught all the way through the Bible. And it's taught here. It's the same thing of which the prophet Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 61. We're proclaiming the good news of God's salvation to the Jews exiled in Babylon. He tells of the salvation that comes by imputed righteousness. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. Why? For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Isaiah speaks of that same concept of imputed righteousness that Zechariah does in his vision. God is the subject, and we are the object. God is the one who is doing the clothing, and we do nothing except receive. He is the one who reaches down and clothes us. And what's taught in the Old Testament in shadow form by Zechariah and Isaiah is taught in the New Testament in bright lights, as we heard this morning in Galatians chapter 2. God's judicial act of justifying a sinner is an act whereby He declares that person righteous on the basis of righteousness imputed to him, credited to him. And yet what we learn in the New Testament is not merely that God provides us with righteousness and removes our sin, but the very one who had that righteousness and earned that righteousness took our sin upon him. There was the great exchange. The great exchange. Parents, if you don't own it yet, I highly suggest to you that you get for your children, or grandparents, for your grandchildren, R.C. Sproul's children's book, The Priest with Dirty Clothes. I haven't seen a finer children's book. And it's a simple story of this, the great exchange, of a priest who is ordained, and he's going to preach a sermon in front of the king, and he goes in front of the king, but before he gets there, he falls off his horse, gets his clothes dirty, and he can't get them clean, so he goes there to preach, And the magician stands up, who's Satan, and accuses the priest, who is us, that he is unfit to be in the king's palace, the king being God. And the king says he's right. You need clean garments. And so the priest then goes to every person he can find and says, I need help. He tries to wash them out. He can't do it. He tries to buy new garments. He can't do it. Only he tries to get a new set from his seminary. Can't do it. There's only one person who can help you. The prince, the king's son. Go see him. The king's son says, look, you give me those dirty clothes, and I'll give you my princely garments, my royal garments. And then you go preach and stand before my father. And he goes there, and that's what he does. And the magician says, where did you get those? And tries to accuse him. And the prince walks in and says, they're mine. Father, accept him. That's the picture that we have of this great exchange. That's what Christ has done for us. And that's what's brought out even here in these visions given to Zechariah 500 years before Christ came. But they're fulfilled in Christ. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, like Joshua, we too are unfit to appear before God. Our sin is like polluted garments, and we need clean garments if we're to stand before God. As my Old Testament professor, Meredith Klein, who is now in the Church Triumphant, said of this, he said, in this vision we see ourselves, for we are Joshua. As in ourselves, sinners in the hands of an angry God, but as God's chosen in Christ, sinners in the pierced hands of the suffering servant and Savior. That's who we are, like Joshua, the recipients of grace. So there's the problem of the filthy garments. There's what was the other P that I used from there? The provision of the pure garments. And finally, there's more. There's the prophecy of the coming branch. In verse 8, the angel of the Lord tells Joshua that he and the priests are a sign. That is, they are a type and a shadow of something that is to come. They are a sign of the great high priest who is still yet to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. My servant, the branch. Remember from our sermons on Isaiah during Advent, my servant is a term that was repeated several times in the servant songs. And it's this covenantal language that's used often in the Old Testament to speak of the Messiah. My servant. It speaks of the fact that the Messiah would assume the role of servant. Servant to God. And come and serve the people in order to save them. And that's what the Son has done. It speaks of that great covenant of redemption from eternity past, in which the Father and the Son made a covenant together, and the Son said, I will go. And so He was made a servant for our sakes. He said, I've come to do the will of my Father. Even though they are equal, He assumed the role of a servant. My servant. My servant will come. My servant, the branch. The branch is also a title used by the Old Testament prophets to describe the coming Messiah. How He would be from the line of David, a branch that would come out from that tree that had been chopped down and was like a stump now. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The great tree of David, David was the chosen king, and his son Solomon, in those days Israel had so much, and it was like a chopped down tree with the exile and with all of God's punishment for their covenant breaking. Well, the promise of the prophets was a branch will come out. A branch. And as we heard in the call to worship in Jeremiah chapter 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. You see, these are prophecies of Christ. Christ is that branch. He is my servant. The Old Testament is prophesying of Jesus. Jesus is the one of whom the angel Gabriel announced to Mary in Luke 1. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's why the very first verse in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, reads, the book of the genealogy of Christ, the son of David. He's the branch. This prophecy in Zechariah's vision is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, we have the benefit, loved ones, we have the benefit of hearing how all the Bible fits together and how it's one story, one book. It traces one covenant of grace from old to new. And what we see also is that God's promises are good. You know, as those who live now on this side of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, loved ones, we have so much revelation given to us. We have every reason to trust the Lord and to know when He says something, He's going to do it. When He says something, He's going to do it. I know it's hard to believe that we'll be raised from the dead. It's just hard. It's hard to believe sometimes that there will be a new earth, but it's going to happen. He will do it. He has promised. And that means we can live our lives with joy and serve our Lord with vigor. As we sing in the hymn, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? God's word is trustworthy. But there's a little more. In verse 9, the angel of the Lord says some rather strange words about a stone that He has set before Joshua, a stone with seven eyes or seven facets upon which the Lord would engrave some inscription. Well, it's most likely a reference to the stone that was set in the turban of the high priest. Remember Aaron, he had a similar kind of ornament, and there was an inscription that said, Holy to the Lord, and it was symbolic of bearing the iniquity of the people as he made sacrifices before the Lord for the people in the tabernacle. And here in Zechariah's vision, Joshua the high priest is receiving a stone from the Lord and being made acceptable with this inscription. And notice what the Lord goes on to say in verses 9 and 10. and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. He's prophesying of the great day of atonement that was yet to come. The day of atonement that would coincide with all of this prophecy given by the prophets, that the neighbors, the Gentiles, would even be brought in. That they would be invited to sit under the fig tree with Israel. And that day came, of course. It came with the crucifixion of Christ. And there we see the contrast with Joshua the high priest. Joshua the high priest is pointing to Christ. And yet we see ourselves, ultimately, like Joshua, the recipients of God's grace. Because that great day of atonement shows us the contrast, doesn't it? Joshua received a clean turban on his head. What did Jesus get on his head? A crown of thorns, blood. Joshua was clothed in clean garments that were not his own. They were given to him. Jesus, whose garments were ultimately always clean, took filthy garments upon himself. Joshua was declared acceptable to God on the basis of God's provision of righteousness. Well, Jesus was acceptable in his own right, by his own obedience. And yet he was forsaken by God upon the cross because of the sin laid upon him. Joshua's sin was removed and atoned for. Jesus, who had no sin of his own, was made sin for our sakes. And yet it's because of that Joshua, Jesus, it's because of that great high priest that we can say the accuser has nothing against us. There is therefore now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan stands up to accuse and says, you're guilty. But Jesus says, Satan has nothing in me. Remember what he said in his upper room discourse in John 14? Before he's ready to leave his disciples, he's giving them all that great teaching. He says, the ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing in me. Satan has nothing on Jesus. No crime of which he can accuse. Satan could accuse all of us. He could write huge files in his computer on each of us. Click on each one of us. There it goes. Oh, he's done this, she's done that. He can't do that with Jesus. Not one thing. He's the only person that Satan can't accuse. And Jesus not only deleted your file because he bore all the suffering, but he gave you his file. There was a transfer of files. And now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the assurance is that the accuser will ultimately be destroyed. That the words of John in Revelation chapter 12 will ultimately come to pass. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. That describes you, Christian. That describes you. The blood of the Lamb has conquered the accuser for you. And the Lamb, your high priest, God the Son has clothed you in His robes of righteousness. And there is therefore now no condemnation. This good news is proclaimed to us, not only from the New Testament, but also from the old. May we rejoice because of this good news. May we run because of this good news. May we seek to live lives of obedience and gratitude because of this good news. And may we rejoice, loved ones. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for these visions that you have preserved over all this time in written form. And we thank You, Father, for the power of Your Holy Spirit, who is pleased to use Your Word to conform us more into the image of Christ. Thank You for robing us, clothing us in His pure garments. Thank You, Father, for taking our filthy garments from us, and for Christ, who bore all the weight, all the punishment because of them. Lord, we rejoice in that. Our hearts are filled with gratitude, Lord, for this good news. We pray, Father, that You would make us useful in Your hands. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's